Our scripture reading this morning is from the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. The Word of God. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the last seven plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for today, Lord, and we pray that you would fill our pastor with the power of your Holy Spirit and the wisdom and words, Father, that we would learn from these verses this morning. I pray that you would prepare our hearts, Father, to receive, Father, what we are being taught. And Lord, we have a wealth of people, Father, that are going through difficult times right now. And I pray that you would provide, that you would heal, that you would bring comfort, and that you would show yourself a merciful God in a very mighty way. We love you. Thank you again for this day. In our Lord's name, amen.
We return this morning to our study through Revelation. We have had taken a break over the holiday season. And we have arrived at chapter 15. We had finished out chapter 14 just as we took that break. And I don't know about you, but for me, you kind of forget where you were at. But what I don't want to do is kind of give an overview of the entirety of Revelation this far. But I do want to kind of go back and summarize the last few chapters leading up to where we are this morning to reestablish contextually what's going on. And so by way of reminder, think back to chapter 13, where we were introduced to two beasts, right? The first beast we identified by looking back to the four beasts of Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. If you look at Daniel chapter 7, you see four beasts, which are four successive kingdoms or empires. We have known those empires in history as the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. And so what John described in the first beast in Revelation chapter 13 is consistent with Daniel's fourth beast. And we noted that it is Rome in John's time, but that it is more than Rome. It symbolizes something beyond Rome. The beast represents the Antichrist kingdoms throughout time that Satan utilizes to persecute the people of God. That would not only include Rome in John's time, but it includes all the evil kingdoms and governments along with their Antichrist leaders throughout time. And I would argue will culminate in a final Antichrist expression just prior to the end. In his book on Revelation, Hendrickson wrote, quote, the seaborne beast symbolizes the persecuting power of Satan embodied in all the nations and governments of the world throughout history. World dominion directed against God's people wherever and whenever it appears in history, that is the beast. This beast assumes different forms. The essence remains the same. Worldly government directed against the church. In this beast, the persecuting power of Satan becomes visible, end quote. Then there was the second beast in chapter 13. We identified as the minister of propaganda for the first beast. You might think of him as the spiritual preacher of the first beast. It's essentially summed up as false prophets, false teaching, false religion. But we noted that this is not something we should think of as being limited to church pulpits. This beast heralds the false message of the first beast, and it does so through every outlet at its disposal. So think of it this way. It is falsehood laced into almost every form of media, for instance, that you are exposed to.
And by media, I do not merely mean the news you are exposed to. We often refer to it as the mainstream media, but think about it in terms of the movies that you are exposed to, the shows, the music, the magazines, the books. There is a goal, to get your heart and to change your worldview one little click at a time. And of course, the ultimate goal of these beasts is suppression of worship of the one true God. The goal is multitudes, not sealed by God, but marked by the beast. And this spirit is alive and well in our time. This satanic beast is behind the utter insanity of our age. When you're sitting there scratching your head going, how did we get here? There is a wicked beast behind where we are at in our time. This beast sees its enemies as those who worship the one true God and seeks to suppress and eradicate these Christ followers. What does that look like? That looks like this. A culture that does not take kindly to true believers, refusing to bow the knee to the cultural drift. It does not take kindly to you and I not bowing the knee to a godless worldview. And we should expect to see consequences for standing firm on the promises of Christ in the midst of a godless culture. That's exactly what John saw in his time, right? In John's time, one of the means of persecuting believers that we've looked at as we've been going through this study was through the trade guilds. Those trade guilds basically ruined your livelihood if you did not bow the knee to the emperor. If you were not part of a trade guild, and the only way you could be a part of the trade guild was bow the knee to the emperor, well, then you basically could not work. Hence, if you were not marked off by the beast, per se, you could not buy or sell. This type of council culture is coming our way at an accelerated pace, and I hope that we are not blind to this. Within our own culture, we already see things like, well, that person over there doesn't believe in this lifestyle, therefore he is a hater and shouldn't be employed anywhere. Right? That's the cancel culture of our time. And that is something that is going to intensify as the days move ahead. And make no mistake about it, you will not escape this. This beast will be coming to check your spiritual temperature to see if you will bow the knee before him. That sets the stage for chapter 14. Chapter 13 paints this bleak picture with these two beasts and basically leaves us with an unstated question. The unstated question or what leaves us scratching our heads is, well, who can stand under this mounting pressure? Who will endure in a world where the beast demands such worship? And the answer is given in chapter 14. In the very first verse, we see that those who persevere are those who are truly saved. Those who do not bear the mark of the beast, but are sealed by God. It is those who have truly been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they are represented once again by the symbolic number of 144,000 in chapter 14, verse 1. And they are standing with the Lord on spiritual Mount Zion. It is these who... In contrast to those who are marked by the beast, and remember I refer to that mark as a spiritual marking, these believers have a different spiritual marking, and it's referred to as the seal of God, which is the Lamb's name and the Father's name on their foreheads. And following that scene, that's how chapter 14 opens. Following that, John saw three messenger angels, one declaring the gospel, another announcing the fall of Babylon the Great, and another warning of the wrath of God against those who worship the beast. We're told in verse 12 that the purpose of these angels is to call for the endurance of the saints. And the saints are qualified as those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, those who truly belong to Christ are to demonstrate this reality by standing on the promises of the Lord through difficult and trying times, believing that there is coming a day when they will be vindicated and the wicked will be punished. It's these who do not merely profess faith in Christ, but actually possess faith in Christ. And there is a difference. It is a faith that endures even to the point of death. That's why verse 13 says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And then chapter 14 concluded with John's vision of a dual harvest. It was the harvest of the saints unto everlasting life, and the harvest of the wicked under everlasting wrath. And that leads us into chapter 15 this morning, which introduces a new series of judgments. They are described in verse 1 as the last of the judgments. If you think back, the seven seals, as we saw, were things encompassing the entire church age. And then the seventh seal signified Christ's return and final judgment. We saw that again with the seven trumpets. Now we're up to the seven bowls. Chapter 15 is introducing that to us. And the bowls correspond to everything that we have saw, in that they depict God delivering final judgments upon the ungodly world. Robert Mounts wrote of the bowls, quote, "They are the last of the plagues in that they complete the warnings of God to an impenitent world." Similarly, Philip stated, the bowl judgments show what happens when God's initial and partial judgments are ignored. So chapter 15 serves as an introductory statement or a preface to the seven bowl judgments. So that's what we're looking at this morning. Our text is Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, which Brother Mike has read for us. So let's jump right in. Number one, I want us to see from these verses the terrifying reality of God's final wrath. The terrifying reality of God's final wrath. We read in verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven." Now that ties chapter 15 back to chapter 12. If you look back in chapter 12, there John saw two signs. The first was the woman and her child. The second was the great red dragon that opposed the woman and her child. And now we have a third sign. And this sign is the judgment of God upon those who serve the dragon. The sign that John sees here is of seven angels with seven plagues. Numbers, I remind you, are symbolic in Revelation. Seven is symbolic of completion. What is depicted here is the wrath of God. And with these seven plagues, John says the wrath of God is finished or complete. We tend to think of God's wrath just partially as believers. We think of God's wrath as merely a future event. But the reality is, as we've seen in Revelation and throughout the rest of Scripture, God's wrath is a present reality leading to a final culmination. Billy Graham is noted as famously saying, I've always hated this quote. I love Billy Graham. I've always hated this quote. He's famously quoted as saying, "If God does not judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." That's a rather bold statement, and it's been repeated over and over. Let me tell you why I don't like that statement. First of all, God owes an apology to no one. All right? Everything he does is good and right and perfect. The second reason I don't like that statement is it fails to see God's judgment as a present reality. Not only is God going to judge America and the world for that matter, he already is. Jesus said in John chapter 3 verse 19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." And then think of Paul's words in Romans chapter 1. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed." That is present tense. So Paul in Romans chapter 1 is not calling us to look forward to God's wrath. He's calling us to see it now. See it. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And we see in Romans 1 that one expression of God's present wrath is God giving godless people over to a depraved mind, over to wicked and dishonorable passions. I have argued that this is a depiction of God removing his hand of restraint from a people, so that, as Paul says in Romans 1, they do what ought not to be done. We see this in America today in lots of ways, right? We see it, for instance, in the insanity of a culture that is so confused over basic biology that can no longer define basic terms like boy, girl, man, woman. A government that encourages such insanity and is ready to persecute everyone who disagrees with the insanity. Every time I see such stories in the news, I immediately think of Paul's description in Romans 1, and I'm reminded that such things are not only going to be judged, but are the judgment of God on a godless people. What's it look like when God removes his hand of restraint or gives people over to a depraved mind? What does that culture begin to look like? Well, when God judges a nation in this manner, what results are all types of ungodliness, immorality, sexual perversion, and the consequences that follow. And that culture under God's hand of judgment is storing up wrath for itself as it becomes more and more wicked and attacking any semblance of righteousness. Paul described it this way in Romans 1, 29 through 32 as the chapter closed out. He wrote, they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Like it all falls under that category. All manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. I've always been struck by this one. Inventors of evil. They come up with new ways to just be evil. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give their approval to those who practice them. My, what a tolerant culture. This begs the question, what becomes of such a people who under the hand of God's wrath simply become more and more hardened? What happens to a people who ignore the judgments depicted in the seals and the trumpet blast? Hendrickson wrote, whenever in history the wicked fail to repent in answer to the initial and partial manifestation of God's anger in judgments, the final effusion of wrath follows. It is final, though not complete, until the judgment day. These plagues are the last. They leave no opportunity for repentance. When the wicked, often warned by the trumpets of judgment, continue to harden their hearts, death finally plunges them into the hands of an angry God. But even before they die, they may have crossed the deadline, the line between God's patience and God's wrath. And once God withdraws his spirit from the wicked so that they become hardened, there is really nothing that can stop their doom in the day of final judgment. So by means of these seven plagues that covers this entire dispensation, God's anger is brought to its goal, which is final judgment. God's judgment culminates in what we read back in chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, where the third angel declared in verses 9 through 11, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's why I referred to this as the terrifying reality of God's final wrath. But before we move on, I think it's important to zero in on the adjectives John used in the text to describe what he saw. I hope you didn't miss that. Verse 1, John uses two adjectives to describe what he sees. And they're not what we might think. He wrote, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Great and amazing. What would you expect to follow those two adjectives? I looked and I saw something great and amazing. What'd you see, John? Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Why is this great? Why is this amazing? I think, Mike, when you were reading the word, amazing was translated as marvelous. It's great and amazing because it's God's work. Therefore, it is good and right and just. In fact, the same two adjectives are used in verse 3 during this time of worship where we read, look at it, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. The judgment of the wicked is good and right and just. The unspiritual mind will often ask, how can a loving God send people to hell? You may have heard that question yourself. I would assert to you that that is the wrong question to ask. The right question is this: how can a perfectly loving, perfectly good, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just God allow anything unholy to escape hell? That's the question. You see, sending sinners to hell is justice, not injustice. Injustice would be allowing the wicked to go unpunished. How then, we might ask, is anyone saved since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? And the answer to that is through Jesus Christ, who came into the world and lived the sinless life we have failed to live and then went to the cross where God laid upon him our sin and punished him as though he were the sinner. And thus saving all who put their faith in Christ for salvation. Heard a quote from John MacArthur this week who put it this way. MacArthur said that God treated Jesus on the cross as if he had lived my life so that through my faith in Christ, he could treat me like I lived his life. He made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The terrifying reality of God's final wrath. Number two. The worship in response to God's wrath. The worship in response to God's wrath. The scene which follows verse 1, surprisingly enough, is not a depiction of what is happening on the earth. That would be what you expect, right? John says, I saw something great and amazing. It was seven angels with seven plagues. And with them, the wrath of God or the judgment of God is complete. You would almost expect for the scene to just pan down on what's happening on the earth then, right? That's not what happens. Instead, our attention is first drawn upward to the worship towards the God who is always acting justly. And so that's what we're going to see in verses 2-4. And I want to look at this scene under three headings. Heading number one, the identity of these worshipers. We read in verse 2, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. The worshipers are identified in verse 2 as those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. Who are these worshipers? They are the saints of God, having endured to the end and having arrived safely to their reward. They are said to have conquered the beast. That begs the question, how have they conquered the beast? Well, John has already told us. Look back at chapter 12. Back in chapter 12, verse 11, the text says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, listen, for they loved not their lives even to the point of death. They loved not their lives even to the point of death. Christians in our time tend to put much emphasis on the beginning point of salvation when someone comes to faith in Christ, when they are saved. Baptists have been guilty of putting so much emphasis here that we become very good over the years at manufacturing these experiences. The goal is to lead someone in a sinner's prayer, baptize them, and declare them saved. Churches across America have been doing that for years and years. It's exciting. It's something the pastor can point to as success, and as long as those things are happening, then we're not allowed to question the methods behind it because God is blessing it. Never mind that many of those people we have baptized show little to no evidence of saving faith over the long haul. By way of case study, and this isn't to pick on anyone, it's just a study demonstrating a problem within our denomination that I read this week. This case study centers around Bellevue Baptist Church, one of the premier churches in our denomination. historic church in Memphis, Tennessee. Famous pastors in the church's history include R.G. Lee. If you're not familiar with R.G. Lee, go home today, get on YouTube and search for R.G. Lee's famous sermon, Payday Someday. Another famous pastor from this church would be Dr. Adrian Rogers, one of my favorite preachers of all time. The church claims a membership of 30,000 members. Now, let me pause there and ask this question. What would you expect the worship attendance to be at a church that claims 30,000 members? What would that look like? You think maybe 50% would come? You think so? That'd be 15,000. The average weekly attendance of this church that claims 30,000 members is 6,801, and that includes the guests. You do the math, that's 23%. That means if a church has 100 members and 30 show up, that church is statistically doing better. Are you following me? They claim baptism numbers in the hundreds annually. 682 baptisms recorded in 2018. Now, that was a case study, and here's the point of the case study. It is a picture of a larger problem. And that larger problem is our inflated church roles due to baptism of unregenerate people. That is, folks that show no sign of faith over the long haul, but simply prayed a sinner's prayer and got dunked in a tank and maybe we gave them a t-shirt or a Bible. Interestingly enough, in Scripture, the emphasis is not merely on the beginning of faith, but it is on the persevering in faith. The emphasis is not on when or if you prayed a prayer. In fact, I dare challenge you, find for me the sinner's prayer anywhere in the Bible. Here's where the emphasis is. Are you actively believing on Christ all the way to your dying breath? That is the emphasis in Scripture. It is those who have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even to the point of death. They are those who are described back in chapter 14 as those who are blessed having died in the Lord. This is those who not only seem to begin a journey of faith, but lived a journey of faith and finished the journey of faith. It's those who gave proof of their faith by enduring all the way to the end. As you've heard me say before, there's no such thing as a former Christian. People call themselves that all the time. One of the new fads today is to deconstruct. That is to be a Christian and then deconstruct to not be a Christian anymore. It's a buzzword now, deconstructing. I heard that buzzword this week from a couple of believers. And I said, that's a terrible word. There's no such thing as deconstructing. It's not like you're a Christian and then you become not a Christian. Reality is they proved that the faith that they once professed was not actually faith that was possessed. Those worshiping here in Revelation are not those who prayed a prayer. They are those who endured to the end. The identity of the worshipers. Secondly, the location of the worshipers. John said in verse 2, get a drink of water. John didn't say that. I said that. John said in verse 2 that these worshipers are standing beside the sea of glass, also referred to as the crystal sea. Earlier in the verse, John said that the sea of glass is mingled with fire, perhaps reflecting the judgment of God. This is not the first time we've seen this sea. We saw it back in chapter 4. If you turn back in chapter 4, you'll see that this sea is located before the throne of God. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we read, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." And now the saints of God are standing beside this crystal sea. We've noted in the past that in the Bible, the sea or water is often symbolically used in reference to powers of evil or chaos. So for instance, back in chapter 13, the first beast was said to arise out of the sea. But why here a crystal sea? It reminds me of a scene several years ago. My family and I were in the state of Washington, and I took a picture looking upon the Pend'Oreille River. And the water was so calm, so still, that it was totally reflective. And I took a picture that had a mountain in the background, which reflected upon the still water. And the printout of that picture, I can't find it. I would have showed it to you. When you take that picture, you can't even discern which way is up in the picture. It's just a perfect reflection on the water. That's the sort of idea here in Revelation. Phillips wrote, "The raging waters have now been stilled, showing God's permanent conquest over evil and sin. The crystal sea is thus a glorious vision of God's sovereign power as creator and his triumph as redeemer. It is here that the saints of God are pictured as standing victorious and worshiping the Lord," don't miss this part, "with harps in hand." During the Christmas season, you guys wouldn't give me handbells. There's the believers with harps in hand. The picture is one in which we sometimes sing about in songs like, "I will sing the wondrous story." You remember that one? It goes like this. "I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, how he left his home in Calvary, how he left his home in glory for the cross of Calvary." Chorus. "Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory gathered by the crystal sea." And then later in the song, "Soon he'll come, the Lord of glory, come the church, his bride to claim and complete the wondrous story. Come, Lord Jesus, come again. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory gathered by the crystal sea." This is what the believer's heart longs for. Brother Mike in his prayer a little bit ago mentioned the season of grief our church has experienced. It's been a tough season, hasn't it? To say the least. But it has reminded us all more of this, hasn't it? And it reminded us that this world's not our home. There's something to look forward to beyond here. And we feel that more deeply today, maybe. Listen to the last verse of that hymn. "He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where the loved ones I shall meet. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory gathered by the crystal sea." The location of the worshipers. And then finally, the song of the worshipers. With harp in hand, these saints are singing something. What are they singing? John said in verse 3, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." And so the imagery here draws us back to Exodus imagery. So we are to liken the saints standing beside the crystal sea singing to a scene that is Old Testament Exodus chapter 15. What is the context of Exodus chapter 15? Well, the people had crossed the Red Sea in chapter 14. You go back and read that scene, you remember the Egyptian pursuers were after them, right? God parted the sea and they crossed on dry ground, and then the water closed and covered the Egyptian pursuers to death. So that there Israel's persecutors perished and Israel was saved. And now they're standing on the other side on the banks of a sea that is now standing still. What followed in chapter 15 is the people standing beside that sea singing unto the Lord. What was their song? It was a song of redemption. If you look over in Exodus chapter 15, I won't read the whole song, but look at, verses 1 through 6. Listen to this. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. In other words, they see the punishment of the wicked, their wicked pursuers, as great and amazing. Right? You got it? The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. They're singing this. Pharaoh's chariots and his host, he cast into the sea. And his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them and they went into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And then in verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Oh, is this not what is being sung here in Revelation chapter 15? It is a redemption song. The imagery that is depicted here reminds us of Exodus 15, but it is greater because here it is the saints of God who have been delivered from a spiritual Egypt. And here they are singing a redemption song by the crystal sea. It is said to be the song of Moses, but it's also said to be the song of the Lamb. It is a song praising God for vindicating his people and punishing the wicked. Look at the words of the song, verses 3 and 4. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. This is the all-powerful God who not only saves you by His grace, but in His sovereign power sees you all the way home to heaven. This is the sovereign God who is the Almighty. Therefore, He is King of kings, Lord of lords, ruler over the entire world, the one before whom every ruler on this earth will bow the knee. The Lord God Almighty. They continue singing, just and true are your ways. There's nothing unjust happening here, is it? It's justice. God is the just God. His ways are just and true. He's the King of the nations. Verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord? I mean, that would be the appropriate response to this God, wouldn't it? Holy fear. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This is their song. You know, many of these believers did not leave this world appearing victorious at all. Some left this world and it appeared that disease had defeated them. Some left this world and it looked like their persecutors had won. In many ways, it appeared that they left this world completely defeated. But we're reminded that in their death they are blessed and they are victorious and they are singing and worshiping as their foes are defeated and judged by God Himself. Dennis Johnson, in his book, The Triumph of the Lamb, summed up the scene this way. Quote, the appropriate response to this climatic display of God's justice is holy fear expressed in glorifying God's name. Since God is King of the nations, verse 3, all nations will come to worship Him. The beleaguered church on earth, so seemingly weak and outnumbered, must never forget the mystery of God's kingdom growing powerfully through our fertility. The innumerable international host whom John has seen gathered before God's throne, which encompasses every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, provide a preview of the new Jerusalem in which the nations walk in the light of the Lamb, bring their glory and honor to lay at His feet, and listen to this, and find healing of all woes in the leaves of the tree of life. Yes, we'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory gathered by the crystal sea. Let's bow our heads for prayer. You know, it's these images like this that have John's heart as he closes this letter out crying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Right? And that's what we long for. We long to be home with our Lord, reunited with our loved one. What is the scripture doing for us? It's reminding us that it won't be long. It may seem long, but it won't be long. The guarantee is that God is going to see every single one of His people all the way home, no matter what you're going through in this life. That is God's commitment. He didn't save you to cast you away later. He saved you as His own, and those who believe in Him shall never perish. You're going to make it all the way home, believer. That's what Revelation is reminding us of. This world can do nothing to thwart that reality in your life. It can persecute you. It can take away your job. It can take away all your earthly possessions. It can take away your life. But ultimately, you're going home to the King. That is our hope, is it not? Rest in that today. If you're not a believer, let me tell you today that you are in grave danger. You're in grave danger because one day you're going to stand before God in judgment. And as Jesus said, this is the judgment. People love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. You're going to stand before God in judgment, and you are going to be judged, and you are going to be condemned to hell for all eternity. Your only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world and lived the sinless life that you and I and everyone else have failed to live, and then went to the cross where God put our sin on Jesus and punished Him in our place. Jesus died there on that cross, and He got up and walked out of His grave on the third day. And as the living, resurrected Lord, He offers to apply what He did at Calvary on the cross to your guilty account if you'll come to Him by faith. So that God, having looked upon Jesus as if He had lived your life, will then look upon you as if you had lived His. Won't you give your life to Jesus today? Cry out to Him even where you sit. Ask Him to save you. He will. He is mighty to save. Lord, we love You so much. Thank You for Your amazing grace. Thank You, Lord, for the rest that we have in You. Thank You for messages and passages of Scripture like this that remind us, Lord, of the home that is ours in Christ. And may our hearts yearn for that day and look forward to that day. And yet, even as we do, Lord, may we proclaim the good news to a lost and dying world around us. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.